Hey, and welcome to The Living Stone, a digital ministry from Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. On this 19th Sunday after Pentecost, Pastor Chrissy's sermon was titled, A People Defined by Love. Here's Kim Craig with our scripture reading.
Our scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap him in what he said. So they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. Then he said to them, Whose head is this and whose title? They answered, The emperor's. Then he said to them, Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I don't know if you've heard, but there's a little election coming up in just 23 days. And this one doesn't feel just like any ordinary election, as both sides of our two-party system have created platforms that are defined by opposition to one another, leaving little room for voters who might prefer to think outside the party line. Well, we're used to this kind of thing. As Americans, elections are part of our democratic process, part of our regular rhythm. But for some reason, this one, this particular season, feels a little different. People on all sides of the political aisle feel anxious, nervous, and afraid about what this particular political season will mean for our nation and for our churches. The painful rhetoric and divisions of past elections perhaps is fresh in our memory. We remember and we know how quickly our fellowship can be broken by comments posted on social media and by hateful rhetoric repeated in Sunday school classrooms and around Wednesday night dinner tables. Some say that politics, or more specifically election politics, should have nothing to do with the church. But as we have learned before, the two cannot help but inform one another. Politicians know that religion is an important motivator for voters, and so they cater parts and pieces of their platforms to specific religious groups and interests. And people of faith, we also merge the two as we recognize that we are whole and integrated people who cannot separate our religious convictions from our political solutions. And Baptists know this well. One of our founding principles is the separation of church and state. This concept is fleshed out in all three faith and message statements from 1925, 1963, and 2000. Now, this conviction didn't start in 1925 with the Southern Baptist Convention. It's echoed throughout the writings of our founders. It infiltrates all kinds of Baptists. From John Smith to John Leland, from Thomas Helwys to Roger Williams. And it endures today as one of the only things that Baptists can agree upon, the separation of church and state. Need proof? Well, more than 15 different kinds of Baptists have pooled funds to support the work of one Baptist organization located in Washington, D.C. This organization, called the Baptist Joint Committee, represents over 10 million Baptists who agree on one simple thing. Religious liberty. Now, I don't know about you, but the fact that 10 million Baptists could agree on anything at all, now that gets my attention. Even as we affirm religious liberty and the separation of church and state, it's important to note another thread that exists in Baptist history. From 1612 to 2020, Baptists insist that the state should have no control over matters of religious practice, but that each individual person has the sole privilege, the sole authority, and the sole responsibility to determine how their faith will influence their political engagement. Well, luckily, even though we have sole authority to make these decisions for ourselves, we don't have to do it alone. If we pay attention to our Bibles, we might find that Jesus, too, lived in a politically divisive environment, one in which the stakes were awfully high, and siding with the wrong side could cost somebody their life. Today's reading from Matthew's Gospel finds Jesus confronted by the Pharisees and Herodians. The Herodians, of course, being in cahoots with the Roman Empire, just as their name suggests. Herod was indeed king of Judea, but he was a well-known collaborator with Rome. For this reason, the Pharisees often distanced themselves from the Herodians. So when delegates from each of these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, when they approach Jesus together, well, we can see that the trap is set. And the question seems quite simple. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? But the simple question will have no simple answer. If Jesus says that it is not lawful to pay taxes to the emperor, then Jesus is a traitor, and he becomes an enemy of Rome. But if Jesus says that it is lawful to pay taxes to Rome, then he is siding with the Herodians, and his credibility as a prophet is completely undermined by his political allegiance. It's a no-win situation. Both sides are problematic, and everybody is waiting to see into which camp Jesus will fall. Jesus sees the trap for what it is, and he calls out his questioners for their malice. But then he follows by asking for the coin in question. Not only were the Judeans expected to pay the tax, but they were expected to pay it with Roman money. Well, Jesus didn't have any Roman money on him, but the Pharisees and the Herodians did. Unfortunately, when we read this text, many of us tend to overlook this small detail, which leads us to interpret the spoken response only. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's, as if Jesus is calling us to live with divided loyalties. And for a long time, Christians have interpreted this text as if we too are being called to live with divided allegiances, divided loyalties, to offer our political selves to one side or the other, often justifying our allegiance with the anecdote that ours was a choice between the lesser of two evils. But Jesus' response here, in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, calls us to question the whole situation that is unfolding. Rather than to make the choice for us about what we should do with the coin that bears the emperor's face and name, Jesus asks us to answer the bigger question for ourselves. Which kingdom comes first in our lives? To which authority do we owe our first and primary allegiance? And if we answer that question as if Christ is our Lord, then what on earth do we do that could possibly belong to Caesar? What on earth do we own? What coin could we possibly have in our pocket that belongs to Caesar if Christ is Lord? Duke theologian Stanley Hauerwas says that according to Jesus, the sheer fact that the Pharisees and the Herodians had the Roman coin in the first place suggests that they'd already sold their souls to the kingdom of Rome, forsaking the kingdom of God. But Jesus, Hauerwas contends, reminds those who carry the coin of the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol. What if we've gotten it wrong all these years, when we've interpreted this text as if it is permitting us to separate our economic and political lives from our relational and spiritual lives? What if we've been fixated on Jesus' words as if they give us permission to deal with our money, pretending that it isn't an idol at all, but rather something that we have merely delegated to our secular or economic or political lives. What if we've missed the point altogether? And Jesus is trying to tell us that by holding the coin in our grip, we are already aligning ourselves with the empire whose name is printed upon it. Well, we may say to ourselves, Jesus didn't live in our world. He couldn't possibly understand. It's impossible to live without some kind of relationship to money. What are we to do? Well, it's really an insoluble problem. But according to Stanley Hauerwas, to recognize that we have an insoluble problem in the first place is to begin to follow Jesus. To recognize that we have an insoluble problem is to begin to follow Jesus. Ah, now this is beginning to make sense. As we let this settle in a little bit, before long we can remember all of those dichotomies and impossible situations into which Jesus intervenes. Samaritans and Jews, Pharisees and prophets, purity and humanity, complex situations which seem to have no viable path forward. And then we remember the early church and its own set of insoluble problems, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. It wouldn't take us long to come up with a list like these for every generation. It seems we are very good at creating impossible situations and divisions that seem to have no way of reconciliation. But Jesus reminds us here, and in so many of his teachings, that there is always another way, a creative way, a way that brings people together rather than driving them apart, a way of kindness, a way of peace, a way of justice, and a way of love. In his book, Jesus and the Disinherited, Howard Thurman writes about love as the only option when we face life's insoluble problems. Love of the enemy means a fundamental attack must first be made on the enemy status, he writes. To truly love, one has to sort out all kinds of misunderstandings through honest and truthful and vulnerable dialogue. To truly love, one has to refrain from using harsh words, to snuff out the hot temper of anger, and to set aside any pride that comes from a belief that we alone have the right answers. To truly love means to recognize the humanity in the one who stands across the aisle from us and to see them as a beloved child of God, worthy of respect and deserving of our compassion. See, when faced with the impossible situation, the insoluble problem about Herodians and seditionists, Herodians and Pharisees, Jesus' response was defined by that kind of love. Even though the question seemed to be about money and taxes on the surface, the real question was about loyalty and allegiance. And when asked to pledge his allegiance to one party or the other, to the Herodians or to the Pharisees, Jesus chose love instead. And we know from Matthew 6:24 that no one can serve two masters, that one cannot serve both God and money. So Jesus makes a choice here, a choice which liberates him from the two-party trap that the Pharisees and Herodians have laid out before him, and one that sets him on a pathway that leads straight to the cross. But still, Jesus chooses love. I wonder how many of us feel that we are facing an impossible situation, an insoluble problem, as this political season rages on. Everywhere we turn, there is pressure from both sides demanding that we make our choice and place our loyalty within one party or another. Yes, these choices are critically important, but we must be careful not to lose sight of our bigger loyalty, not to place our hope in either one of the Caesars whose names are on our political ballots, because as Christians, you and I, we must always choose the third way, the way of love. Regardless of our political ideas, our first and only allegiance is made clear with our baptismal confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Nobody else is. Therefore, through this impossible season, as it rages on all around us, we cannot become defined by one side or another. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot make for ourselves idols of money or party or anything other than God's own self. Because at the end of the day, there will be a winner. And regardless of who that is, the church's mission will remain unchanged. We will continue our work of love in the world, love that knows no boundary of race, gender, class, or nationality, love that makes no enemies, that harbors no anger, that does not defend itself with pride or arrogance, love that recognizes the humanity in all of God's children, and love that works to reconcile all of God's creation. This is the love to which we are called as followers of Jesus. This is the love that we must embody in every moment. This is a love that could actually heal the world from all the impossible and insoluble problems that we have created for ourselves. But we have to remember that this love requires our whole selves, not only our spiritual or religious selves. But we must allow this love to guide our feet, each and every defining step closer to the heart of God, the love of Christ poured out into the world. I don't know if you've heard, but we've got a choice to make. In 23 days, in every day before that, and in every day after that. Will we be trapped by the choices laid out before us? Or will we choose our own path, becoming a people defined by love?